Well, like I said, I've been preaching this ever since I started the book of Acts, that Jesus is saying, I'm not done yet. He's still working in believers, and he's doing it right up till right now. The book of Acts extends right till today in this room today. The book of Acts is still going on. God is still working in his people. He's not done yet. So, why are there conflicts among Christians? I mean, we've experienced them, and we see this in Acts chapter 15, the passage that Terry read, those two situations, you know, the conflicts. Well, didn't Jesus promise, I will build my church? He promised that, I will build my church. Yes, that's what he's going to do. But we see here in this situation and also elsewhere throughout the New Testament that Jesus uses a variety of plans and a variety of people to build his church. And before we explain or explore these two conflicts that are in this passage in Acts chapter 15, let's look at the way that God led believers in the past. How did God lead believers in the past? And especially, how did he lead Jesus, who was the human incarnation of himself? How did God do that? So let's look first at why sometimes God's leading might appear mysterious to us in the Old Testament or elsewhere. Well, first of all, we have a limited knowledge, and we have a limited amount of reasoning. And in that limitation, sometimes we ask God, why? Why are you doing this? You know? Well, God has an answer. Here's his response in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I don't know how high they thought the heavens were, but now we know that the heavens extend 13 billion light years. So you think about the difference. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts. Anybody who studies science, they ought to, although they don't, they ought to see how obvious this is, that God has everything so fine-tuned to make all of this happen. And we're finding that more and more as we study cosmology and astronomy. We think, wow, this is so fine-tuned for us even to exist on this planet. Amazing. Well, if God knows everything about everything, he knows everything about everything, and we don't. If that's the situation, which it is, he knows everything about everything and we don't know everything about everything, then there's just one proper response for his believers, and that is trust and obey. Trust and obey. And we should have sung that today probably. We'd be singing it earlier, I think, this couple. Yeah, I don't know. It's been a little while. Well, if God knows everything, then we need to trust him and obey him. God's wisdom is so much higher than our wisdom. Now, we have a measure of wisdom. We're created in his image. We have a measure of wisdom. But God's wisdom is so high. If his wisdom is so high, it's logical that we, in our faith, must trust with obedient trust. Have a trust that's obedient. Well, God led the people of Israel in the past in a very strange way. He led them with the cloud. I want to read this. And listen to it. He led the children of Israel in the desert by a cloud. At night, it was a cloud of a pillar of fire. In the daytime, it was just a cloud, a pillar of cloud. Okay? Numbers chapter 9. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out from camp, okay? Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days, or a month, or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. Now, isn't that interesting? God never gave them an explanation of the leaving. He just gave them the sign. He gave them the guidance. He gave them the leading. They were just to follow. No explanations needed if you are trusting infinite wisdom. There are no explanations needed. I mean, you may say, why? But if you really know He has infinite wisdom and infinite love, then every time He leads you, it's going to be the right leading. It's going to be right. So that settles that question. No explanation necessary. Now, even Jesus followed His Father's leadings without explanation. He just listened and obeyed. I want to share this with you because this seems to be so inconsistent, this one illustration. It was seemingly inconsistent, and we say it looks really, from my viewpoint, this looks inconsistent, and I had a lot of questions about it for years. That when He told His brothers in John 7, verses 8 through 10, "You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, He stayed in Galilee. However, after His brothers had left for the feast, He went also, not publicly, but in secret. Is that dishonesty? Or is that obedience? Now, you have to think about that for a minute, because Jesus had learned to watch and follow His Father the way that Israel followed that cloud. That's how Jesus lived His whole ministry. That's how He said He did His ministry. We shared that before. I'm going to read that verse again. Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth." This is the truth about Jesus' ministry. "The Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." That really explains it. Jesus does the same thing with us. Jesus builds His church using various plans and various people. He doesn't have to explain. He doesn't have to explain His plans for us to trust His wisdom. He said, "I'll explain so that you'll trust me." No, He doesn't do that. He gives His leading. He shows His plan. And then we're to follow, whether we understand it or not, because we trust His understanding. We trust His wisdom. And you know, He does this even if those He is leading are in conflict with each other. He does that. That's how Jesus works. And we see it in this passage, but we're not going to go there yet. But you know, it's so obvious that He's choosing to work in people like us, people like ourselves, who are still learning, who are still in need of growth, who still have not yet arrived. You know, we say, "Well, I'm pretty mature as a Christian. I haven't arrived yet, you guys." None of us have arrived yet. And this is why the incarnation, which we are an extension of this incarnation, that's what we've been seeing in the book of Acts. We are an extension of that incarnation. This is why the incarnation is not an arrival. It's a journey. It's not a state where I've made it. No, we are on our journey in it. And this was true for Jesus. In Luke 2, we see this at age 12. He was already hearing His Father's voice. He was, "You are my son." "I'm the son of the Lord? I'm the son of God?" Yeah. He was telling him, he's teaching him. So he was hearing His Father's voice. So on a trip to Jerusalem, he stayed behind with teachers in the temple, telling Mary and Joseph, who found and scolded him, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" That's the last you hear of Jesus for 18 years. Why? because he immediately heard something else. And this was probably what it was. Hold on, son. Not so fast. Next time, listen more carefully. And how do I know that's true? Well, I know it because this is what it says following this. After this, in verse 51, he went down to Nazareth with them, with his parents, with Mary and Joseph, and was obedient to them. Not going off and just doing what he wanted to do or what he thought he was supposed to do for God. God probably reminded him, don't you remember? Honor your parents. For 18 years, he did. Well, this event also showed that Jesus was on a learning journey. His incarnation was not, this is a state of arrival. No, he was on a journey. And we look at verse 52 on this same passage, what happened? And Jesus grew in wisdom and in favor with God and man and men. So Christ's incarnation included growing mentally and morally. It included growth. It included learning. Even pleasing his Father was not automatic. It was a choice he had to make step by step. And he was learning when he struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know. Father, can you remove this cup? I don't want this. I don't want this cup. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He did this because he was still learning. It says in Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned obedience. That's troubled me for years until I understood that Jesus' incarnation made him a real human being who grew up and learned everything he knew he learned. You know, that's amazing when you think about how I've heard so many messages that Jesus did this because he knew everything. He got it all from the Holy Spirit. He got it all from his Father's voice. And then the cross itself proved that he had perfectly learned to trust and obey. And how do I know that? Because in Philippians 2:8 it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yes. He finally ended his lessons. Yeah. But then Jesus said, it's finished. The job's done. But he wasn't done yet. He wasn't done yet in this respect. He wasn't done because in union with us, he has entered into our own incarnational journeys. And these are journeys of personal learning, step by step. Each one of us. He has joined each one of us in our personal journeys. Isn't this amazing that God has done this through Christ? Amazing. Well, that's why he calls us to take up the cross. Take up the cross and follow him. That's why he calls us to that. Because the heart of the incarnation, the heart of his incarnation is a humbling. It was a humbling of himself by laying down his life as a human being in order to save and to serve others. That's what it was all about. It was to save and serve others, to set people free. His indwelling presence brings that serving heart into us. His heart, the heart of Jesus, comes into us. And what is that? It's the incarnation heart. It is the heart of laying down self and serving others. As a corporate extension, we are, all of us, a corporate extension of his incarnation. We are learning to grow in wisdom and in favor with God and men. That's what we're doing, just as he did. His presence in us brings us his attitude of sacrificial serving. sacrifice, you know, laying down, so that we can become obedient to the point of death by taking up the cross. That's what he taught. You know, if you don't understand that, when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, this is it. This is it. Jesus is not done yet. He's still serving others by dwelling in us, and as Paul says, working as us. Not I live, but Christ liveth in me. He's working as us when we, and he's going everywhere. You know, why does Jesus call us to this death to self-will? This take up your cross and follow me? It's so that we can learn obedience by listening carefully and trustingly to him, just as he did to his Father. You see, he's called us to really follow him, to do the same thing he did, but him in us now, as he was in the Father. And Jesus is no longer a single personality in a specific culture. He's living all over the globe in a multitude of diverse individuals, each with specialized plans to fit their specific personalities and dispositions. That's really something to meditate about, because he's using a variety of plans and a variety of people to build his church. But if by a short-sightedness or limited reasoning or limited knowledge or maybe immaturity, we don't recognize that reality, then we're not going to understand how God is at work in conflicts like the ones in Acts 15. We're not going to understand. How does God, why is there such discord and what's God doing? You know? Well, we look in that the church conflict that was happening in Jerusalem, or happening in that day, the church conflict between the Jews who kept the Old Testament law and the Gentiles who didn't. It was resolved not by a policy of either or. It was resolved by a policy of both and. That's how God did it. He did both. Peter's words guided the whole thing. Here's what he said to the Jerusalem council in verse 11. He said, "It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as those Gentiles are." So that's the big thing. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus. Because focusing on customs and not on Christ, what that does, it invites conflict. It invites disputing. It invites division. But note the council's decision in verse 28. It says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you, you Gentiles, with anything beyond the following recommendations or requirements." Now, the Holy Spirit, he does lay down certain essentials to maintain unity in the body of Christ. But a rigid uniformity blocks the growth of the church the way Jesus wants to build it. You think about that for a minute. How many times churches have, "Oh, you must do it this way, you must do it this way," and they make it so rigid, and there's no more growth. And sometimes those churches dry up and blow away. Why? Because Jesus is building his church, and he's not building it that way, in uniformity. He's building it in unity, but there's diversity of all kinds of different leadings and different guidance and different dispositions and different personalities. And you know that sometimes I look at denominations as different personalities sometimes. Well, we look at what happened. The Holy Spirit, he lays down those essentials, but he also wants to do something else. He wants to preserve, or he did. He was, by preserving the Jewishness in the church, it kept the door open to the Jews. But at the same time, it opened the door even more widely to the diversity within the Gentile world. And there's a lot of diversity there. Well, Jesus probably had a both and plan, not an either or, but a both and plan with Barnabas and Paul's conflict of overtaking Mark on this second missionary journey. However, You explain it. I mean, you might say, oh, they did it because of this, that God was doing this, or however you explain their separation, because they separated. They disagreed sharply, and they separated. Well, Jesus was at work. Jesus was at work in both of them. He had to be. And I'm going to just give a little scenario, maybe, to help understand this. Knowing Mark's personality, and knowing that he needed patient, nurturing care, Jesus led Barnabas to serve as his mentor. He was his uncle, by the way. Mark was his nephew. But he led Barnabas to have that heart for Mark. Now, Jesus put Silas with Paul's firm, resolute personality on a pathway that was going right into harsh persecution. Oh boy, did they suffer. And that kind of harsh persecution, that might have caused Mark's faith to be foiled a second time. Now, I did not want Mark on that journey with Paul. And it ends up, Barnabas was right. Paul later on learned and found that Mark was a true worker. He was a true Christian servant. But Jesus knew that Paul was not the man to disciple him. You look at that. And I just made that all up. I just sort of like tried to reason this out. But you know what? That might not be a reason at all. Jesus might have a whole different thing. We don't need an explanation, but I just want to give you one anyway, a little one, to try to help you along here. But I'm telling you that we don't need the explanations if we know that Jesus is in both these guys, and Jesus is doing his work, and he's going to build the church the way he wants to build it. I'm so glad he's got us together, all these denominations, in this one little place, and we're just having a good time together. That's what it's going to be like in heaven. Well, when there's Christian conflicts, when you see Christian conflict, it sort of gets, your little mind starts churning, well, they're wrong and they're right, and they're wrong on this and they're right on that. We start doing that kind of stuff. Instead of doing that, prayerfully embrace its mystery. Prayerfully embrace the mystery of these conflicts and trust Jesus to handle them. He's going to. He's building his church. He's going to handle them. He may have to chasten here. He may have to adjust here. He may have to punish here. He may have to take some people out because they just won't learn. You know, we maybe see that sometimes. But if we recognize the bigger picture, is that he has the bigger picture and we don't. Recognize that he who sees the bigger picture has a variety of plans and a variety of people he uses to build the church. And the only uniformity that he tells us to have and he leads us into is his law of loving others. That's the uniformity that he has. And I want you to remember one thing as we close. This is a good one. Just remember this. After Jesus had told him his future, Peter pointed to John. This was after Jesus was resurrected and before he ascended. He was telling Peter his future. And Peter pointed to John and said, well, what about him? What about John? In verse 22 of chapter 21, Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And let me tell you this. He tells us the same thing. Don't worry how your brother is being led. Don't think about, well, doesn't he have to learn the lessons that I learned? No, you don't have to worry about that. Follow me. That's the whole point of this whole message. Jesus is building his church the way he wants to. You're going to see conflict. But you're going to see when he comes to you, he's just going to say, you, don't worry about that. I've got that under control. You follow me. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this. Well, I just thank you personally, Lord, that that you helped me when I came to what I thought was a glitch. You opened up to me an understanding that's going to help me the rest of this book and probably, hopefully the rest of my life, and I hope everyone else as well. Lord, bless us and help us in our conflicts to Lord, submit to your authority, your wisdom, and just trust and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.